Good morning. This is our, this is our fourth session in this series on the story. This story really is about the seed. The first that we find out about this story is right after the garden experience and really God's conversation with the serpent and the declaration that that the seed of the woman would bruise his head. So this is the first time that we begin to see this story begin to unfold and begin to be established. It's going to happen through the seed. All that happened, whatever happened, it's going to take a brighter mind than mine right now to truly understand the whole garden experience, the fall. I think there's yet much to be learned by that. But when your mind is clouded in tradition about something, it may take a while to get through to the truth about something, as you have noticed. I still think there's much about Genesis that we are still clouded in preconceived notions that is blocking our ability to see clearly. I don't mind saying that. It's rare that you're going to ever find a teacher to stand up and say, now, here's some things I don't understand. But that's where we grow from. We grow from what we don't understand, not from what we do understand. So I think all of us are comfortable with that. We're comfortable with learning. We're comfortable with not knowing. The most powerful thing I think I've experienced as a result of the gospel in my life is I'm okay with what I don't know. It really is, I'm at peace with what I don't know. That I think is conveyed to the heart of everyone who begins to understand this incredible work. This seed that we start with results then in the seed, of course, being the virgin birth is where this seed is brought into the earth. And God says that this seed would come into this world as his word, and that his word would not return unto him void. And it truly did not. I remember being in the Word of Faith movement and saying, I've got to send God's word back to him, and as I speak it, it's not going to return void. And then the day it hit me that the seed and the word that would not return void was Christ. And God sent his word into the earth. He sent the seed into the earth, and it far from returned void. It returned with the full bounty of the entire planet and the entire population of the world, past, present, and future, all wrapped up in the produce of that seed. We are the produce that has come out of this seed that began to be talked about as early as the experience that happened in the garden. There's a couple of things I want to touch on just as a get them out of the way thing, because I know that these are a couple of these places can be things that we need to understand because they're going to be questions. And one is 2 Timothy chapter 2. So I want you to start there. This is just a defusing of a couple of things. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 18, he says, it's really fun to take this from verse 15 down to 18. So let's do that, and then I'm going to show you what puts this in context. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now, when you're looking at something, you've got to see the context of this. Now, if he is speaking from a after the cross perspective, and this is the one that people point to and say, oh, Mike Williams says he's like these guys that are in great error. But there is no teaching about the resurrection in this chapter. The only teaching on resurrection is in verse 8. And then this is the comment that follows after that. He says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Pick up story a few verses later. But some are saying that the resurrection has passed already. So you see, from the point of the cross, Paul is teaching that the resurrection took place. Some are saying it took place before Christ. Because remember in Hebrews where it says that many received the dead raised to life again? You see, we get stuck because we perceive that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the only one that ever took place. But you see, for the Hebrew people, that is not the first one that ever took place. And they were persuaded that when the teaching of the Jewish Pharisees began to hear the teaching of the resurrection of the dead, which Paul said he taught, as he's saying here in his letter to Timothy, he said, I'm preaching that Christ raised from the dead, but there are these people going around saying that the resurrection has taken place already, even before the resurrection. Do you see the context of this? All right. So the point of reference is verse 8. So that's where we have to look at as to what point he's referring to that some people are saying that the resurrection has passed already. He's saying it had passed already before the cross. There is no other context here that would lead us to any other conclusion other than that that is what the conversation is about. This incredible issue of this of the marriage that takes place, and then of course we're told something very profound that in the kingdom of God that passed on the other side of the resurrection that there's going to be no such thing. Remember they tried to trip Jesus up about whose wife and whose husband will they be. And he says, that's not really an issue because in the kingdom of God, there is no such thing as marriage or giving in marriage. Now, the fact is we came into the kingdom of God not sometime in the future, or this is not a heavenly event. This is an earthly event that Jesus was talking about because he prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. There's another thing that really blew me away was the terminology of the difference between on earth and in earth. Thy will be done in earth. That's us. Instead of seeing, we were saying, oh, God's will be done on earth. So then if you take it to on earth, then of course you're applying it to the lion laying down with the lamb out there and, universal peace. But you see, once you understand that the kingdom is within, then the lion lying down with the lamb in you, which Kate Benham wrote a wonderful song in, is that these contradictions are resolved. And that's what that says to me, is that these radical contradictions between our humanness and our spirituality have found peace. And they can actually abide with one another. And I know you've experienced that. You have found your lamb and your lion. I think we all have a lamb. We all have a lion. And we try our best just to let people see our little lamb. But sometimes we got a big old lion in there too. And but you see, instead of us trying to deny the existence in us of the lion and the lamb, we are now at peace with this contradiction, if you will. The gospel and the power of it in us, it in its manifestation for our hearts, I believe, is the coming to terms with our contradictions. It doesn't eliminate our contradictions. It causes us to come to terms with our contradictions. Eve and I were talking again over breakfast, and I'm out at the car. I was out here last night trying. I like telling on Eva. I like telling Eva stories. And so I'm out at the car, and you guys had left. And so Eva's sitting in the car, and we get ready to leave, and I drive down to the gas station. I was running low, so we pulled in the gas station, and I'm outside trying to fill up the car, and I'm trying to aim the hose at the car, and the car is going, you know, it's like I'm having to chase the car, and from the inside I'm hearing, whoo, whoo, that's like I'm almost having to say, Eva, be still, I'm trying to fill up the car. So Eva's getting her full understanding that she's been raised from the dead. And so, and I mean, she's at this point, she's sounding like and acting like she's been raised from the dead. And so this morning we're having breakfast, and she was talking about you guys. And she was talking about, she said, you know, Richard would come home from Canada. Richard would come home from these meetings, and he would say, these are such wonderful people. And she said, and I would, she said, she said he couldn't see me, but says, I would turn and go, and she said, and then, and this, see, that's one of the things I love about Eva is our honesty. See, I love her story. See, the story is so powerful. Just be honest about your story. Don't try to make yourself look good, because you look better when the truth is told, yeah. Right? That's when you look your best, is when the truth is told. And then she'd say, well, what about the, you know, this Mike Williams? Oh, Mike Williams is the most wonderful man that I know. And she said, he didn't see me, but I turned. And now she is, and of course, her communicating with me. And now she laughed and laughed and laughed. And she said, now I understand, Richard. I understand, Richard. So I mean, this whole situation, I'm always extremely connected to all of your all's transformations in the gospel. And it is something that is always a part of my daily life, is your experience. And but you got to realize how odd this is for me, that for 18 years my best friend and they were in such conflict, and then, you know, the person that I used to ride around in the car with and have these conversations is gone. And now the person who hated these conversations is now riding around with me in the car. And it's really quite remarkable. You know, it's just really quite remarkable. But her emphasis was, this is different than church. It's different than anybody she's ever met. See, this is her first time in a meeting. The only thing she's never been with, she's never talked to anybody about the gospel but me. And so this is all brand new. So you guys are going to be a major part of the rest of her story for sure. So, but the issue of marriage, then we realize that there's no such thing as giving or taking in marriage in the kingdom of God. I remember when I first taught on this, on marriage and divorce, and then suddenly even in the confines of the subject of marriage and divorce, there was this tremendous revelation, because in the truest sense of a Jewish marriage, the wife has no choice in the marriage. It's arranged marriage. And and the arranged marriage, I wonder, why would it, in the kingdom of God, there is no such thing as giving and taking in marriage? And the bride has no choice. It is an arranged marriage. And then when it comes to the divorce laws, there are no laws that give women a right to a divorce. It's only the man can put away the wife for this reason or that reason. Now, that might start a feminist movement against the scriptures, unless we understand that that's really not talking about, as Paul said, that's not about this life. It's talking about Christ and the church, which means the bride of Christ had no choice to get in this marriage, and the bride of Christ has no, and the wife of Christ has no choice to get out. So the only one that would have the choice, and we've got his promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. So this is a powerful union that is taking place. So why is there no marriage? Because the marriage has been done. You see, this is talking about the heavenly thing that has taken place. Why would there be any such thing as marriage when the union is already fulfilled? It is a completely fulfilled thing. See, when we get married, people get married, I understand the whole concept of marriage and I say I understand it all. I don't understand it all. I was lying totally. But the commitment that a man and a woman, or thank goodness now in America, in many places, two men or two women might have, all over Canada and the rest of the modern world anyway, whatever two people decide that they enter into this, but it really is a contract now. It's a government contract is what you enter into. I don't have any view of that as opposing or for or against. It is every person's individual experience as to how they want to carry that out. But the issue of marriage is fulfilled in the cross. It's completely fulfilled and done issue. The events of the resurrection sent the disciples scurrying to find out what had happened based on the scriptures. the thought that this was some planned event to symbolize these verses. They didn't know these verses were there, quite honestly. And so it sent all of them scurrying to the scriptures to find out what in the world had taken place. There's the two major places, and this is one of the things Eva was so excited about this morning, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and Ephesians chapter 2 are basically the same teaching that's brought back out in two different ways. In fact, in my last seminar, we had to go through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to have to go through part of it again to cover this subject of this resurrection from the dead. So find your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I keep finding over and over that this 1 Corinthians 15 has, this is where all of this is taught on. This is where what the real death, the real burial, and the real resurrection is all about. And let's start in verse 35. This is the question. But some will say, how are the dead raised up? Now, what are we going to find out? 1 Corinthians 15. Did you get lost, Beverly?
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15, what?
15:35. Okay. 15:35. But some will say, how are the dead raised up? Now, I don't know where in the world we could go to find out the answer to our question, since the question has been posed here. So what are we about to learn? How are the dead raised up? How does that happen? How do you get raised from the dead? What is that whole doctrine all about? He says, and with what body do they come? Now, not only has he asked this powerful question, how are the dead raised up, but what does that look like when it's done? You know, is it what we've been told in Christianity, that there's going to be all these graves pop open and, you know, we have to bury people facing the east because Jesus is coming back from the east and you can't be raised from the dead with your back facing Jesus when he comes. So, I mean, we've got all of this figured out. And, of course, the reason we were also against cremation is because how's Jesus going to find all your scraps, you know, when you... So the if, ands, buts, and maybes that comes along with every Christian doctrine is endless. Here you're going to find such a tidy little, I like a tuxedo look. I know I don't have a tuxedo look today. I like a tuxedo look. When I furnish my home, I like a tuxedo look. I like a finished look. I like a very well laid out plant. It's got to be buttoned up. You know, we got to find this what makes this look completely finished. And you're going to find this tailor-made resurrection. It's a tailor-made resurrection. I like that. Somebody should write a book called Tailor-Made Resurrection. He says, but some will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool. Oh, well, Paul was, finesse. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not the body which shall be, but the bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, to every seed his own body. All right. So, we realize that what this is going to look like, what is your resurrection from the dead going to look like? It's going to be given a body that pleases God, and to each seed is given his own body. But you see, there's nothing to say that your body is a seed. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and one differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Now, if you are included in this resurrection, the most shocking thing that this planet has to come to grips with is that you are now incorruptible. If your resurrection has already happened, you can't be corrupted. Now you see, Christianity and most all forms of it teach this concept that Jesus came to restore us back to where we were in the garden. Where would that put us? Corruptible. Wasn't he corruptible? He was subject to corruption. Sin entered in. So if we are incorruptible, where are we now? We are at a place where sin can never get to us again. I just had glory bumps. You can't be corrupted. Oh my gosh. Resurrection from the dead. Not a restoring man to his previous state before the fall. This is called a new creation. And if this is a new one, then the old one is dead. Right? It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. So what kind of body is raised? So what kind of body is not going to be raised? There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was a living soul. Now let's bring this to its full context. What are we talking about? The first man, Adam, was a living soul, and the last man, Adam, was a quickening or life-giving spirit. Now, here is where we must hold this issue of death and resurrection within the confines of a comparison between the first and the last Adam. I do not have the right to remove this from this comparison that Paul has brought up. Howbeit, that which was first was spirit was not that was not first which was spiritual, but that which was natural. But after that which is spiritual. But after that which is spiritual. So who's he talking about? Adam is the natural, and Jesus is the spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As the earthly, as is the earthly, such are they also earthy. And as the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. So one earthy would produce earthly, subject to corruption, all of these things. But the heavenly would produce from that same concept, the heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, sounds like it's in the future, right? But the comparison is, now, when did we take on the earthly of the earthy? Is that happening individually and sequentially over the years that we become like Adam and we are partakers of that sin? It all happened at once, right? So you see, you cannot take this comparison out and say now this is being meted out in a parsed way. You can't do that and hold the comparison because the comparison is to the first Adam who, that when sin entered, God imputed sin to the whole world. So even though there is a sequential event to it, it is not separated by time at all. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly. Now that this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption put on incorruption. You can't change this from corrupt to incorrupt. The corrupt has to die. You see, what Christianity is doing is saying you're still corrupt and you got to change. Well, then the cross is rendered ineffective. It means nothing. Behold you, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. When? When is this change take place? When does this total change take place? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Now, seems futuristic, but again, holding to the true comparison to the first Adam, we know that can't be true, but we really hope that he follows up and brings this in some full circle to actually make it intelligible that really is what he is saying. Let's continue to see. Now, he says that this is going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, And it'll happen at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must have put on immortality. Now, here we find two of these resulting facts of the cross, immortality and incorruption. Even in this state where we are now, are you waiting for immortality? So you're not waiting. Even Christianity doesn't teach that. So why are they waiting for incorruptibility? So when this corruption shall have put... Now, when is this? Even though it sounded futuristic, when is this actually going to take place? So when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that was written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing ambiguous about when this event was to take place. This is the resurrection. You see, at the resurrection is when the last trump blew. Jesus said, I am the first and the last. Oh, but there's another trumpet coming. I am beginning and the end, but the end of the world's yet to come. You see, the perimeter of thought. Now, people can think whatever they want. They can think of all these futuristic events. But you see, the perimeter of thought for spiritual truth and scriptural truth is Christ. I am the beginning. I am the end. I am the first. I am the last. I am the Alpha. I am the Omega. So placing any of these events scripturally outside of this story of this life, the death, the conception, life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is all man-made concepts that cannot be validated through the scriptures. It's just not here. Death has swallowed up in victory. So I have good news for you. You are immortal. I don't know how that's going to look, but I also know you're incorruptible. Not possible. It is not possible for you to ever be found in sin again. It is not possible for you to become any degree unrighteous or unholy at all. You have become incorruptible. How? It's impossible for you not to be incorruptible because you were born again of incorruptible seed. Not even possible. It is completely through the incorruptible seed.
Jesus said if we drank anything poison, it wouldn't harm us.
Yes, absolutely. And spiritually, I like that, Beverly. Hey, I'm going to speak in tongues again. Yeah, that's right. You can listen to John Hagee and his poison as it is. It cannot harm you.
It can't harm.
So we have this, you know, I started studying this issue of seed about a year ago or so. And if you ever have a time just to study what is that called? Plant life and seeds? What?
Horticulture.
Thank you. I was in shock when I saw that really tough, hardy seeds, the best seeds, for them to germinate quickly, a person has to put that seed through scarification. Scarification. What does that mean? They literally take the seed with a razor blade or something and they literally cut into the seed before it is put into the ground. Hello? The scarification of the cross. The seed was, there was scarification that took place. And this was the seed. And the seed, there was the lashes. When you look up the term scarification of a seed, I'm telling you, you can't tell any difference from it and the lashes that Jesus took on his back. It really is quite amazing that scarification is a part of a seed germinating quickly. And the fact that Jesus came out of the ground 3 days later, the scarification of the seed is what makes it germinate quickly and come out of the ground fast. So, so a lot of little things, you know, and I think, see, nature speaks of all of this. As Paul said, if you only knew nature, nature itself would tell you about this magnificent thing called the cross. I want to look real quickly. We're just wrapping things up. You've noticed in teaching this and also in listening to this now, you are in your fourth session here with us here in Palm Springs. And you've noticed it is conspicuously different from most of my other sessions, where we take a chapter and we go all the way through it and we go through it. But you see, this is different from that because we're covering the story. We want to get the concept and the story of what this is and place it all together within this four-session series because I think it really needed to be done. So I apologize for the difference in the format in the way this has been presented for those that loved it the other way, but this is just the only way that I felt that we could do this justice. Romans 6:4. I want to just touch on this. We could go through all of Romans 6. And in fact, Romans 5 and Romans 6 is profoundly about this subject. He says, Romans 6:4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. So when he was buried, who got buried? See, we were buried at the same time. Do you see that it is impossible that your resurrection could be any other time than his resurrection? If you were buried with him, are we still buried? Even though he is risen? You see, that's not even logical to even think about. Or that our resurrection is going to take place in some future event. Our resurrection is not going to take place in a future event. Your resurrection took place 2,000 years ago in the body of one man. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we be planted together in the likeness of his death, now he says if, but what has he just stated? We've all been that. So he's saying in view of this fact that we were all buried with him, This is the result. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Wow. Now, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be altered, modified, destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. How do you not serve sin? It's not there as a master anymore. You do not serve sin because you don't do wrong. You don't serve sin because there's no master to tell you when you have sinned. For he that is dead is freed from sin. But if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So how many people are living with him? As many of them as died with him. And according to Ephesians, that's the entire population of the earth. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. Well, I reckon. He says you're dead to sin because he's dead to sin. Have you reckoned it? Have you reckoned that you are immortal? Have you reckoned that you are God in the earth? Have you reckoned that you are without sin, incorruptible, incapable of being corrupted? You see, from this point, the human race could actually work on the problems we have instead of trying to repair our problems with God. God worked on our problems with God, and they have been completely resolved and completely fulfilled. Ephesians chapter 2, again, go back and read that on your own. It is so powerful where Paul brings us through this crucifixion and on the cross, how that he broke down the middle wall of partition, and that he might make in himself of the two one new man. So of this, of Gentile and Jew, which that's the only economy of race, if you will, that God had, was a Jew or a Gentile. If you weren't one, you were the other. If you were the other, you were the one, weren't the one. Now, that he might gather in himself of the two one new man. So as we just read in Romans, we read in Corinthians, these are the verses about this subject. They ain't no more. This is it. The understanding that's brought out in Romans, we didn't go into a great deal of detail here, but feel free to go through all of Romans, actually. It's very powerful, especially chapter 5 and chapter 6. But you'll see based on chapter 5, chapter 6 must be kept in context of the first and the last Adam also. Because chapter 5 is where Paul brings up this comparative logic. The term in Christ is a very powerful, powerful place. In Christianity, remember how you got in Christ? Remember you had to jump in him?
We had to say a sinner's prayer.
Sinner's prayer. And you had to jump in him, you know, someplace, you know. I mean, it reminds you of Whoopi Goldberg and, you know, on Ghost, you know. You got to occupy the body, you know. And this powerful thing that took place over 2,000 years ago of this joining. You see, by placing the onus upon us and our belief and our faith to become in Christ has completely nullified the power of the work of the cross. I didn't say minimized, I said nullified. It has completely nullified the work of the cross. The work of the cross took human beings into Christ's body before he died. That's why this works. That's why when he died, you died. That's why when he raised from the dead, you raised from the dead. You are raised from the dead. You are a resurrected being that has been brought into new life, and you were born into this reality when you were conceived into this planet. And to think that this incredible system called Christianity strips the gospel of its power, places the onus of eternal destiny on you, is absolutely ludicrous. It's not just wrong, it's ludicrous. And it's dangerous and it's deadly. It is dangerous and it is deadly. Because it strips the mind of the position of logic to be able to face life. You see, the brain is not designed to handle the onus of eternal things. The brain is designed to handle here. The only thing the brain can do is accept the fact that eternity is a settled issue. Righteousness is a settled issue. Sin is a settled issue. Relationship with God is a settled issue. Once that reality comes to the human mind, the brain is then freed to do what brains do best. And that's make decisions and use logic about getting through this life, not the one after this brain is gone. You think differently when the gospel comes in. I've never taught anyone about gay rights. I've never taught anyone about you should this or you shouldn't that. I don't teach that stuff. I don't teach people a should or a shouldn't about morality. And yet without teaching on it, I have watched people's positions of judgment about these issues just evaporate into thin air. I mean, it's been utterly amazing. And by not making it an issue, people's own brains, freed from legalism, can figure it out on their own. See, it's just, it really is that simple. You figure all this stuff out on your own. There's prophecies. We know the prophecies about this are many. But we're going to go to Psalm 16. I hope this is coming across good.
Yes.
Psalms 16. It is a verse we talked about a little bit earlier. I thought it'd be good for us to go back and visit this, especially talking about the resurrection. In Psalm 16, verse 9, 10 and 11, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in the Lord. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." This is the power of the results of the resurrection. And this is about Jesus, of course, but we know who was in Jesus when this whole thing took place. And he said, my flesh rests in hope. When his flesh was put in the ground, and he says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." The term hell is the term Sheol. It simply means the grave. It doesn't have any connotation of being hell. And we had our masterful
storytellers who took this, that Jesus went to hell, and Carmen sang how Jesus went down, slapped the devil around, got in the ring, and round one, round two, looks like the Son of God's down, now he's up, now he's down, but in the final end, you know, Jesus lands the deadly blow and grabs the keys of the hell and takes them and lets all the people out of hell that's been in there all the time, and it has nothing to do with that at all. The prison that people were in was the prison of the law. That's what we were prisoners to sin. We were released from the prison of sin. So we have escaped. Isaiah chapter 53. We're only going to touch on part of this and close. Isaiah chapter 53. All of these are about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. What do I want to do? Isaiah 53, let's start verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. Don't say that to a Buddhist. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. We transfer that into physical. This is not talking about physical healing. This is talking about spiritual. All we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Matthew 27, verse 14, gives the story of how that happened when he was brought before Pilate and never defended himself. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? you're right, Beverly. His generation is us. And nobody's ever declared it. No wonder they ask who would do it. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. This is all true and took place. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, scarify. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, it's very interesting. See, this literally is a picture of the resurrection, because first he says it pleased the Lord to put him to death, but that he would extend his days. I mean, you got to realize that extended days after death means resurrection. All right? He says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Ooh, satisfied. Oh, satisfied. Satisfied, satisfied. Now, the problem is that even people who believe in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, as I've laid it out and is laid out in the scriptures, do not believe God is satisfied. They just don't accept it.
Yeah.
And Buddhists and mystics don't believe he ever needed to be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, and we know how many. For he shall bear their iniquities. How many ever he bore their iniquities is how many he justified. And he bore the iniquity of the world. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered among the transgressors, and he bare the sin of everyone, and made intercession for transgression. Verse 7 of 54. For a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. Yes. That is resurrection.
And his soul did travail.
Yes, absolutely.
It was not easy for him to go to that cross.
No, it wasn't an easy thing. He came to grips with that, I think, in its finality at the Garden of Gethsemane. And where he sweat his, and he asked, is there any other way?
Yeah.
You know? This is a toughie. Is there any other way?
Yeah.
Can we possibly do this another way? Because Jesus knew he wasn't just going to die. He knew that he was going to have to ingest the sin of the entire world upon himself. And this experience of alienation, if you will, from the Father. I don't think Jesus dreaded the physical. I think he dreaded the absolute unthinkable, and that was experiencing a feeling of alienation from the Father. He obviously experienced what the human race had been going through, because when he was ready to die, he cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And no one ever has to cry that cry anymore. No one ever has to pray that prayer. No one ever has to wonder that wonderment ever again. We are immortal and incorruptible. Goodness gracious. And that is the story. It is the story. It is the most consistent thing. Don't even come to me with the possibility of somebody patchworked this together from here and yon. It is a consistent story. It is completely woven throughout from head to foot. And it's indisputable. It is just indisputable as a story. You cannot take away from it. These are the scriptures, and this is the gospel of grace and peace, as manifested by the work of God. And now we have the power of God in the story of God. And I want to remind you that if God's story is God's power, remember your story is going to be your power. And it's a powerful thing to stick with the truth. Good news?
Good news.